afternoon, will you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel again, chapter 15. John chapter 15. Beginning to read at verse 1. Lord Jesus has left the upper room and is walking now, no doubt through a vineyard or nearby one, and he uses this, as often he does, as an object lesson. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And we know that God has promised to bless these sacred scriptures. Campbell Morgan said, the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Meaning to say, of course, that the Christian life is intended to be a life of service and a life of fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus taught us from this very book of the Bible that the Christian life is intended to be a life more abundant. This is to be the character of Christian living. The resurrection life, the life that we have in Christ, is the resurrection life. We are risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. That newness of life, that abundant life, has qualities of fruitfulness and lavish expressions of spiritual character and life. There are a number of illustrations of it, or pictures of it, in the Old Testament, and one of these is Aaron's rod that budded. Here was a rod cut off from the main stalk and made alive, and it says of that branch, it brought forth buds, it blossomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. There was no doubt that branch had abundant life. It brought forth buds, that's the newness of life, and it blossomed blossoms, that's the fullness, the fragrance of life, or the promise of fruit. and it yielded almonds, the fullness of life. And this is to be the characteristic of the Christian life. Christian life is never intended to be a barren thing, but radiant and evidently in touch with God. As these words were spoken to the 11 disciples, these were men approaching the shadows of the cross. In a very few hours they would pass through the most difficult experience they'd ever known. And their beloved master would die violently on a cross and leave them, it seemed. Yet they were highly privileged, and as followers of the Lord Jesus, they had known his ministry in a way that no others had really known it. And as they had approached this time and were in the upper room, he had ministered comfort to them. He had spoken to them of love. He had spoken to them of glory. He had spoken to them of fruitfulness. And he had strengthened them and encouraged them right up to the end of chapter 14. But now he makes them realize that highly privileged people are also to bear heavier responsibility. Those two things go together. The more privilege, the more responsibility. And so now he lays upon them some of their responsibility as a result of the ministry that he had given them. And the responsibility was to bear much fruit in their lives. They were to be fruitful believers. I know there are many of the Lord's people scurrying back and forward, busy in the Lord's work, active in all kinds of duties. As they look outwards, they perhaps see others being more fruitful than they are, and as they look inwards, perhaps they see very little of the fruit of the Spirit. And it may be they become somewhat discouraged and find the Christian life a hard road to go. It may be, however, that they do not quite understand the principles of a fruitful life. And this is what the Lord Jesus has set before us here in this chapter. The principles of a fruitful life. It is possible for any Christian, and expected of every Christian, young or old, weak or strong, greatly gifted or with single talents, to be fruitful in their lives. There are many aspects of fruitfulness taught in the New Testament. Seven, I think. There is fruit bearing by dying. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There is fruit bearing by chastening. We know in Hebrews the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as we are exercised about what God is doing in our lives. There is fruit bearing by the work of the Spirit in the life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, you'll have noticed, is not a bunch of grapes, as it sometimes is pictured in stained glass windows and various other illustrations. But the fruit of the Spirit is pictured in the Old Testament as a pomegranate on the hem of the high priest. There was fruit in Egypt, the fruit of the ground, onions and leeks and garlics and cucumbers and melons. And they remembered those in the wilderness, as often leeks and onions and garlics are remembered. But they had not tasted yet the fruit of the land, the grain and the grape and the pomegranate and the wheat and the honey and milk and the various other things that were suspended around, surrounded by clean air. There was fruit in the Egypt on the ground, there was fruit in Canaan and heavenly places, but the only fruit in the wilderness was the promise of fruit, the picture of it around the hem of the garment as a pomegranate. Now, we don't grow pomegranates, we live the fruit belt. Well, they don't grow bananas and pineapples and oranges and pomegranates up there, but You know what a pomegranate looks like if you split it open in sections. The pomegranate is a seed fruit. Every section of the fruit has a seed in the middle of it. It is full of promise. And if you can imagine planting the seed from one pomegranate, in two or three generations you would have a whole field full of pomegranate trees. So it's a very beautiful picture. But there are three sections in this fruit of the Spirit. If we split it open, we have love, joy, and peace. That's the fruit that turns inwards for my own particular delight. That's what the individual enjoys. When we walk in the Spirit, we enjoy these things. Then there is an aspect of the fruit that turns outwards for other people to enjoy. Goodness, gentleness, meekness. And that's what other people, the people we live with and the people we work with, enjoy that tastiness when we are walking in the Spirit. They get the benefit of it. And then there is a section that turns upwards for the joy and delight of the palate of God. Faith, meekness, and self-control. That center group I misquoted there. It is love, joy, and peace. Faith. You will remember it, even if I forget it. Love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Thank you. Part of old age. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's what other people enjoy when I walk in the Spirit. And faith, meekness, and self-control bring joy and delight to the palate of God. And so there are different aspects of fruit in the New Testament. We won't take time to go through them, but here the Lord is speaking specifically, not so much of the kind of fruit, but the general abundance of it, and he expects the Christian life to be a life of fruitfulness and fragrance. There's a very remarkable chapter, I encourage you to read it sometime. It's Isaiah 58, where he deals with the people who were orthodox, and they were going along under the approval of God. In fact, the Lord himself gives a fivefold approbation of the people of God in Isaiah 58. They delight to know my ways, they seek my presence daily, and so on and so on. But there was something missing in their life. They were not enjoying the Lord. They were not displaying the fruit and the benefits, the evidences of that abundant life. And so the Lord had to speak to them and point out what was wrong. In that chapter, he deals with it. And there were three particular things they had to get rid of: the finger of unkind criticism, and the tongue of unprofitable conversation, and the yoke of unlawful communion. Then he says, if you obey my words, if you pursue my path, then shalt thou be as a watered garden, and as a spring of water whose waters fail not. And he pictures the believer's life as a place of fruitfulness and fragrance and refreshing. Well, there's something very beautiful about a well-watered garden. Now, he said, that's the picture I want of your soul. I have to ask my heart the question, and you may listen in. Is this the picture of my Christian life so far? Is this really the quality of my living? Abundant life, fruitful, fragrant, refreshing to others. I'm like a spring of water whose waters fail not. A spring of water is always sacrificial, always giving out of hidden resources. It is always refreshing to the thirsty traveler. It's always dependable. It's always there. You've met Christians like that, haven't you? You know some just like that. Every time you bump up against them, they give you something for your soul. It just refreshes you to be in their company. They always seem to be giving out of hidden resources. Of course, the Lord Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall drip drops of stagnant water. No, it's not that. You know that, don't you? Shall flow rivers of living water. And that's the quality of Christian life he is looking for. This is not something we can make up our mind whether we ought to or whether we shouldn't. This is an obligation to every child of God. We are obliged to be fruitful and refreshing and fragrant in our place of testimony. Well, perhaps we should look at these principles. How does it really happen? Practically, how does it come about in the Christian life? I think if we understand what the Lord is teaching the disciples, it will greatly help us. First of all, I want you to think of the persons that are involved in a fruitful life, as they're pointed out to us here in John chapter 15. First of all, there is the Father. My Father is the husbandman, or the cultivator. The Father is active in the lives of his people with a view to bringing forth fruit. Let me say this, and I say it solemnly. The Father will not sit idly by and watch one of his children withering up without doing something about it. He will not. Because you cost him far too much to see that life drying up and producing no fruit and having no evidence of the abundant life. So what will he do then? Well, he's a cultivator. His love demands action because he loves us. And lest his people have wasted lives and bring forth no fruit, he will step in and do something about it. This picture of the child of God as a garden, or as that which is fruitful, is seen in a number of places in the scripture. Ye are God's tillage, or God's tilled field, Paul says to the Corinthians. Blow upon my garden, the north wind and the south wind, in the Song of Solomon. There are many pictures of that. But I think one of the nicest is in Ephesians 2 and 10, where Paul says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, there's an interesting study in Ephesians. I just leave this on the side for your personal study, that if you will look for the references to the word walk in that epistle, that is the walk of the believer. The beginning of chapter 2 is the walk of the unbeliever. Ye walked according to the course of this age. But from there on, further down, mark down on one side of the page the references to the Christian's walk. Then on the other side of the page, find the men who walked with God in chronological order and put them down opposite to those references. And there's a very interesting connection between them. Now, the first man ever to walk with God was Enoch. No, that wasn't the first man. That's one we all know about. But the first man to walk with God was Adam in the garden before the fall, when God came down to walk with him in the evening in the cool of the day. And Adam could have used language just like Ephesians 2 and 10. He could have said, I am created in Christ Jesus, or in the image of God. For Christ is the image of God, not the likeness of God. Christ cannot be like God. He is God. But he is the image of God. That is representation. And Adam could say that. I am created in the image of God unto good works, which God has before prepared that I should walk in them. The Bible says, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, he had created a universe. Why didn't he create a garden? He could have created the garden, but he didn't. It says he planted it. And that's what he brought Adam and Eve into. In spite of the illustrations of artists in our Sunday school papers and children's storybooks, God didn't bring Adam and Eve into a garden already full of fruit and flowers. He brought Adam and Eve into a garden full of potential that he had planted in the ground. Now he says, Adam, you have responsibility. You dress it and you keep it. And all that God ever expected out of the ground to see, he had planted, but Adam had the responsibility. Now, God didn't bring you as a believer into a Christian life already full of fruit. He didn't do that. But he brought you into a life full of potential. And everything he ever expects out of you, he implanted in you the moment you were saved. He doesn't expect you to be David Livingstone or Mary Slessor or Billy Graham or anybody else than yourself, filled with the Spirit, radiant with Christ, to bring forth the fruit that he planted in you. You have an obligation, and so have I. And that obligation is to dress and to keep our lives and abide, as we shall see, in the love of Christ. That is, we are to keep our lives watered with the water of the Word. We are to keep it in the sunshine of His love. We are to root out the root of bitterness, remove the clod of defilement, and give that fruit every opportunity to come forth for the glory of God the Father. Say, I don't know about you, mister. I'm just an ordinary little Christian, you know. I can't be anything very big and wonderful. What's that little verse in Ephesians again, chapter 3? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The devil says, is thy God able? God is not looking for great men and great women. He's looking for nobodies through whom he can glorify his Son. Who is Abraham down in Ur of the Chaldees? Who is Moses yonder in the River Nile? Who are these people? They were nobody until God took them up. Gideon, my family is least in Manasseh and I'm nobody. Well, that was good. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who are willing to fulfill the will of God and bear fruit for His glory. So the Father is interested. His love demands action. He loves us too much to watch us living barren lives and not enjoying the fruit of the Spirit in our own soul and having difficulty communicating to others and living in the knowledge we're not pleasing the Father. That's not a happy Christian life. He says, I don't mean it to be that way. The Father is the cultivator, and His love demands action, and His will demands action. It is the will of God that we should perform the reason for our existence. I am amazed at times to meet people, intelligent people in the world, particularly unsaved people, who have absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. They have no idea where they came from, they don't know what they're doing here, and they don't know where they're going. Now, if I met a man downtown in St. Louis, Missouri, and asked him for directions, and he says, I really don't know where I am, sir, and in fact, I really don't know where I came from, and as a matter of fact, I really don't know where I'm going to, I would say that man was lost. And that's just what the Bible calls people like this. And if there's someone in the meeting today, and you are one of these, let me tell you, it is not God's will that you should remain away from Him and to perish. To perish means to miss the reason for your existence. Why were you created a man and not a woman? Why were you created a woman and not a man? Why are we living in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago or in the days of the patriarchs? Why are you what you are, where you are, and when you are? Is this some great genetic accident? Some vast chemical coincidence? Are we really blown by the winds of fate? The fickle hands of providence, my friend? Not so. Listen to this text. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Oh man, that's wonderful. You are no accident, my friend. When God wanted a man to take care of the broken sheep of Israel left behind by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar back in Jerusalem, he didn't want the old and the broken. He wanted to take slaves that could work back to Babylon. But they were still part of God's flock, and God wanted a shepherd. He didn't want an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of tender compassion, a man of tears, a man of toil. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee, Jeremiah. And so God made a man and brought him forth at the time of history when he would arrive on the scene to be God's man for that moment. You know, sometimes I wonder as I read the Bible, if we do not all live just to fulfill one main purpose. Everything else in life is subservient to that one main thing. And when you look through the scriptures, you find this often happened in individuals. And it'd be wonderful to look at that, but I must resist the temptation to go into them. Asa the prophet, Haggai, Zechariah. And by the way, Zechariah was a teenager, not a man with a long beard. We read that he was a teenager. Don't think of Zechariah as a teenager. If you said to the kids, paint a picture of Zechariah, they'd paint him standing on a rock with a long beard, blowing in the wind, holding a cane, because that's the picture that we get from the Bible storybooks. But Zechariah was a teenager, a stripling, it says. And God uses teenagers and young people, and he can do it mightily. And we long for them to get serious. Adolescence is a luxury of the Western system. There's no adolescence in Africa, no adolescence in India, no adolescence in China. One day they're boys, the next day they're men. And they're out working in the field, they're bearing children, the young women, and there's no this hiatus. When kids are allowed to just kick around and do nothing for God because, well, they're at college, you know, or they're at school, you know. This kind of a nothing period is the very time when God wants to get his hand on those young people and form them and fill them and use them for the glory of God. Mostly we find God used young men and young women in the Bible. God's will is that we should glorify him in our lives. And he doesn't want us to miss his will. That's why the Father will cultivate our lives. And his desire demands action, lest his provision be untasted. I am sorry to know, as I travel around, there are a few unhappy Christians. There are a few unhappy Christians. They don't enjoy the word. They really don't enjoy prayer. Going to meetings is a kind of a duty with the fellowship of saints. They would hardly ever open their mouth on a word of testimony. And their countenances, you could hardly tell the difference between them and someone out of the world. That's sad. God doesn't want it to be like this. He wants us to be radiant with the loveliness of Christ. And so the Father is interested in a fruitful life in his people. The Lord Jesus is the vine. I am the true vine. I am, here we see his glory, as the all-sufficient one. And these are echoes of the Old Testament, aren't they? Moses, as he suddenly contemplates the possibility of delivering the nation out from Egypt and taking them through the wilderness to a land of promise. Whom shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh to tell him this? Tell them, I am has sent thee. What a name. The eternal God who makes himself available in time, reveals himself in time, always the same. I am. And the Lord Jesus uses that as he did on another occasions. I am. The true vine. Here is his glory as the never failing one. Israel had been planted a vine. That vine had been planted for the palate of God and the pleasure of the nations. It was the purpose that God intended in Israel to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests through whom the nations would approach God and by whom God would express his beneficence to the whole world if they would be obedient. But they were not obedient, and so they forfeited for the time then present until now and until the days of the millennium. They have forfeited that priestly office as a nation. And they became, says the Lord, ye became a degenerate vine to me. A vine without any fruit. A vine that produced nothing but wild growth. Unbridled, uncontrolled growth. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. He came down from heaven, first for the palate of God, and he ever delighted the Father. So that at any time, the Father could open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. He brought delight to the Father. And what can we say about the joy that he has brought to human souls? Countless millions have been brought into the joy of the Lord, which is their strength for this life and through all eternity. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. The vine speaks of that which satisfies the heart, according to the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus is the one that satisfies. You know, dear Christian, every excursion of a child of God into the world for pleasure is a testimony that they're not being satisfied by the Lord Jesus. May I repeat that? Every excursion of the child of God into the world for its pleasure is a testimony that they're not being satisfied with the Lord Jesus. He is the fully satisfying one. The world, you know, is just full of false promises. I saw a sign one day on the side of the highway advertising cigarettes. I don't remember the brand, but it was one of the famous brands of cigarettes. It showed a picture of the package and the cigarette stuck out invitingly, with one of them right out just to pick it out and stick it in your mouth if that's the kind of a thing you do. And so the advertising program was in these words: the only truly satisfying cigarette. Well, that was quite a claim, wasn't it? Along the bottom, they put two words underneath the package that blew their whole advertising program to shreds. Have another. Think about it. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You just need one and you'd be truly satisfied. Have another. That is typical of the baloney of this world that so many believe. And they follow the slick advertising and the appeals of the advertisers, and they drink it up and they smoke it up and they eat it up and they say, this is wonderful. And then tomorrow they're just as hungry and as longing as ever, because there is no abiding satisfaction in this world. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. He is the fountainhead, the fruitful vine that we may enjoy. The Father is the cultivator, and the Lord Jesus is the vine, and ye are the branches, he says. That is, the people of God are the branches. They are one with him. We have to be careful these days for some of the words that are bandied around in the religious press. They sound so right until you sit and think about them. Union. Let us all be one. Union. Church union. As soon as you read that, the old alarm bell should go. The red flag should fly. Because union is one of the claims of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon cries union. Now, union is not unity. Men can make a union. I can take a brick, and with these new wonderful adhesives, I can stick it to a plank of wood, and I've got there a union, but I don't have a unity. It's still a brick and a plank. Only God can take of many various and make one organic oneness. Only God can do that. And that's unity. He says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. That is, the branch has the same life as the vine. Now there's a wonderful thing. In him is life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The very life that throbs in the spirit of every child of God on the earth is the same life that is throbbing in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. For it is his life he has given to us as a gift. We have the same life as the branches do the vine. And there is the same likeness. The branch and the vine, they have the same likeness. Now this is what God will do in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But this is what God is working at every day in your life and in mine. Many years ago I was in Ottawa having meetings. An old gentleman came to the door leaning on a cane, dragging a leg behind, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me?" No, I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I don't remember you. What is your name?" And he gave me his name, and I still didn't remember. I said, "I'm sorry, I just don't recall. What is your name?" And he told me his name. I had no idea what it was. I had no idea who he was. Well, he said, "Let me refresh your memory. We met 10 years ago in the hospital up here, and then I recalled the incident. He had had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. He was very sick and very discouraged, and the brethren asked me when I was there 10 years before to go and visit him. I went up to the hospital room. Didn't know the brother. I'd met him before, but I went in and had a little visit with him. I said, 'How are you today, brother?' 'Oh, not very good.' He still had his speech. He hadn't lost his speech altogether. 'Well,' I said, I'm sure that you're not feeling very good, but tell me what's troubling you the most these days.' He says, 'What about the promises of God now?' Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. When you stand by the bed, you can go home for your supper. You're lying in the bed, you're there. There's not much you can do about it till God raises you up. Well, I said, 'Tell me, what promise is particularly troubling you?' He says, 'What about Romans 8 and 28 now? All things work together for good to them that love God.' And he looked down at his paralyzed body. He said with deep feeling, 'What good can ever come out of this?' Well, I said, 'Dear brother, I haven't been where you are, and I can't feel for you as I ought to. But I can quote to you the next verse. What is the good, I asked him, of Romans 8 and 28, that everything is working together for? What is the good? What is the ultimate good? Here it is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good. And God causes everything, or allows everything into our life, and works them together to produce the image of his beloved Son. And he's working that in you today, and he's working that in me today. And so the branches and the vine have the same likeness, and the branches and the vine have the same nature. We are made partakers of the divine nature by the things that God has promised to us. As we appropriate these things, Peter says, he says, we are partakers of the divine nature. What a marvelous thing. The believer has an old nature and will have it till the rapture or till the moment we leave this world. God never saves the flesh. It keeps on corrupting. But that new nature grows and is developed and is fed with the things of God. As the Spirit is permitted to form Christ in us, then that likeness will appear in the lives of all such who are obedient to him. Ye are the branches. But what's the process of producing the fruit? Now we've established what is involved, who are involved. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but of course we know that the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the process. First of all, the work of the Father. The work of the Father in verse 2 is removing the dead wood. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit. Now, by the way, in case there's a young believer here or a troubled believer, as to whether this relates to our security and our salvation, that is not the subject of this chapter. It's fruitfulness that is involved here. It has nothing to do with the security of the believer being cast into the fire in the first place. Men would never be allowed to cast believers into the fire of hell. And it says, men gather them up and cast them into the fire. This has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. This is speaking of fruitfulness and God dealing with barren wood the things in our lives that are not fruitful. Quite frequently young people will come and say, is it right or is it wrong to do this, such and such a course of action? Is it wrong if I do this? Is it wrong if I do that? That really isn't the point, is it? That isn't the point whether it's right or wrong. The point is it fruitful? Is it profitable? Or is it going to hinder my Christian life? And we can put that question to all our activities. Does this thing I'm doing now encourage me to read my Bible or rob me of the desire to read my Bible? Does this help me to pray, or is it a barrier I have to climb over to get to the prayer room? Is this keeping me from the fellowship of saints, or is it encouraging me to the fellowship of saints? If it's a hindrance to me, if it is not bearing fruit, it is dead wood and it has to go. It has to go. There are three implements that God uses in our lives. There's the knife, there's the yoke, and there's the rod. Now with the knife, he cuts away the dead wood. And that deals with what is unfruitful or barren in our lives. With the rod, he deals with our own will and brings us into subjection to the Father's will. And with the yoke, he deals with our dead works and brings us into fellowship with himself to bear his easy yoke. But here he's using the knife to cut away the dead wood. So here we have the work of the Father in cutting away the dead wood. Then we have the work of the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, I am the vine. And in verse 3 he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken you. The Father purges the life by removal of the dead wood. The Son purges the life by the application of the living word. And this is what he's doing even today to our hearts. As he applies the living word, you know it and I know it, just as we're sitting talking together, you know he's put his finger on something in your life already. And you just feel the sharp edge of the Lord saying, that thing there is not profitable to you. That thing's got to go. And so he does this, the Spirit of the Lord, speaking through his word, does this. The Lord applies the word and purges the branch. That's the work of the Lord. And then, of course, there is the willingness of the branch. We must be willing. Submission to the work of God in our lives. Had we looked into 1 Peter chapter 13 a little more, there we would have seen, John 13, we would have seen Peter there resisting the ministry of Christ. When the Lord came to him with the basin to wash his feet, Peter said, not so. Thou shalt never wash my feet. He resisted the ministry of Christ. He resisted the application of the word. And I think this is something we have to be careful about in the day in which we live. There are those moving around the country who are suggesting to God's people, look, these things are not all, some of them are just cultural, and we don't have to really read every verse literally. That really doesn't apply to you in this. And so they start to impose their own notions and their own programs, and they don't agree with the word of God. Dear Christian, remember that we are answerable for our obedience to the word. Obedience to the word, not half obedience. You remember Moses. The Lord said to Moses on one occasion, smite the rock and you'll get water. And so Moses smote the rock and there was water. And that was a beautiful picture of Christ smitten for the needs of the people. But then later on there was another thirst, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the rock. And it's a different rock, it's the high rock, another picture of Christ exalted, never to be smitten again. Speak to the rock. But Moses was angry, he and Aaron, and they smote the rock. Must we get water from this rock for you rebels? And the water came out and met the need of the people. And the Lord said, Moses, I want a word with you. And Moses suffered a lifelong loss as a result of partial obedience, not accurately obeying the word of the Lord. Now here's a principle to lay hold upon. There are some people say, If it works, do it. Now Moses wouldn't agree with that now, would he? That worked. That worked. He got is not necessarily a sign of God's approval of the man or the method used. And we may think, here's a good method to use, and souls get saved. Say, well, it must be right. It works. Ah, but that's not the final test. The final test is it in harmony with the Word of God? Well, why did it work? Because God had promised to meet the need of the people. And God's blessing is only the vindication of His own word, but every servant will be called to give an answer as to the methods he uses and the means he applies. Therefore, we should keep us closely to the word, because this is the book that will be opened at the judgment seat of Christ. So then there is the work of the Father and the word of the Lord and the absolute willingness of the branch. Not my will, but thine be done. Now the products of a fruitful life are threefold in this chapter. First, there is joy that is full. Joyful lives. Well, don't we want to be joyful Christians? And you know, joy being a fruit of the Spirit is not necessarily connected to our circumstances. Peter teaches that lesson in his first epistle. It is possible to have sorrow and joy resident in the same spirit and the same soul. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Now the unbeliever cannot be happy and sad at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But the believer can have joy, not necessarily in the sorrow, but he can have joy in spite of the sorrow, knowing the sovereign purposes of God are being carried out. And he wants us to be joyful Christians. What joy is this? It is His joy. He says, that my joy might be in you. Well, what was the joy of the Lord Jesus? It was His joy in contemplating and fulfilling the Father's will. You know, the devil makes the will of God something to be afraid of. If we come to the end of a difficult time of prayer, not knowing how to go, sometimes we get down and we say, well, Lord, if there is no other way out, Lord, then thy will be done. And we'll just wait for lightning to crash and thunder to come. That's not the Father. That's not our Father. If you have a child, as many of you do, and I, if our children came to us as little children and said, Daddy, I'll do anything you want me to do today, what would we do with them? We'd take a stick and beat them over the head with it. We wouldn't give them some dirty job to do. It would give us such delight and joy. We'd give them something that would be helpful and profitable. His joy. My meat, he says, is to do my Father's will. That's what strengthened him. And it refreshed him to fulfill the will of God the Father. And it is his joy in the prospect of what lay before. Who for the joy that was set before him? He endured the cross. And so the anticipation of coming joy in the presence of God enabled the Lord to pass through that time of deep sorrow. And so it will for us. The joy of the Lord strengthens the saint in anticipation. Fruit that remains in verse 16. Isn't it wonderful to have fruit that remains? What a joy for the gospel preacher to go back to an assembly years and years later. And they say, brother, who is that young man that took part in the meeting this morning? Oh, don't you know him? No. He was the boy that was saved on the last night of your meetings 15 years ago. Why, what a joy that is. What a delight it is to see fruit that remains. That's one of the products of the fruitful life. And it is prayer that is effectual. Prayers that are answered. He says, that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Think of these three great benefits in the life that is fruitful: joy celestial, fruit perpetual, and prayer effectual. That's the life that God is speaking about, the abundant Christian life. Well then, how does it happen? I want this life, the heart cries out. What are the principles that govern it? Notice these, dear Christian. These are life-changing principles, changing the Christian life from one of defeat and barrenness into a life of radiance and joy and fruitfulness. That's what the Lord says, not the preacher. Verse 4. What are the principles that govern? Abide in me, and I in you. A life of utter dependence. For the Lord said, and this is very humbling to the flesh, without me, nothing. Now sometimes we don't think that. We think maybe we can produce a little green grape at least. Or maybe small little branch or little wee cluster. The Lord said, without me, nothing. That is nothing for God, nothing abiding, nothing eternal. And you know, I think that's why we don't go to the prayer meeting sometimes. Because we think we can get along without it. We can get along without God. We can do our work. We're active. Oh, I almost come to hate that word. Brothers, it's a very active assembly. I'll pray for it. Always seems to me like a stomach that needs a dose of some kind of milk of magnesia or something. It's just overactive. Active. He's a very active brother. I think, oh, the Lord help him. Lord help him. What we need are peaceful brethren. I don't mean inactive, I mean doing nothing. But to me, this kind of activity seems agitation. And there's a lot of activity, a lot of programs. But the question is, where is the fruit? And if there's no fruit, where is it? What is it then? If it's of God, there will be fruit. He said it. And if there's no fruit, the question is, what are we doing? Programs, beloved, there are people want to sell you programs. Don't buy programs. No matter how gullible they may be, no matter how wonderful they sound, no matter with what authority they come from, don't be interested in programs. Brethren, what we need is to get down before God in repentance. Confess our sins, get right with God in our own soul, and restore our communion with God, and give to God his rightful portion. And he has promised, you give me what is mine, and I will open the windows of heaven. And you see, if I will not open, will pour you out a blessing, there won't be room enough to receive it. That's God's principle. Not activity. It's quietness, humbleness. My friend, revivals don't come by the shouting of hollow hallelujahs. They come in the dust, in the presence of God, lowliness at the feet of the Master. And those that knew God best, and those that knew the Lord Jesus more intimately, that's where you'll find them. Woe is me, for I am undone. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Who were these men? Isaiah. Peter. Did God use them? Well, of course he did. My friend, in the kingdom, the way up is the way down. The world says there's lots of room at the top. God says there's lots of room at the bottom. Beloved, let's get down to business here now. It's possible. My, when I look down here and think of the possibility of this conference, if God would put his hand in our lives, and if we would get down before God in earnestness, you could turn Missouri upside down. God did it with 11 godly, beloved disciples and a handful of holy women. Just think what he could do with this company dedicated to the purposes of God. He can. God can do it. But we must respond in obedience. What are the principles? A life of utter dependence upon him. I want to take just a few minutes to share with you something, if I may use a personal experience, that absolutely, transformed my own Christian life. I want to share this with you because I think there are many Christians, earnest, good, living Christians, Bible-reading Christians, that are really struggling for the victory. And there's a great principle that has not been learned, and it's the principle in this verse: ye cannot bear fruit of yourselves. Turn back, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I wanted to stick a minute on this, but I am sure it will be a help to some. The problem is, you see, that Galatianism is still among us. That is, we've been saved by grace, but we want to be made perfect in the flesh. And so we know the Lord wants disciples, and so we'll be disciples. We'll read our Bibles, we'll pray hard, we'll go to meeting, and hopefully all of this will make us disciples. And it sounds so right, doesn't it? But it's wrong. It is wrong. Ye cannot bear fruit of yourselves. Remember where the life is coming from? The life is coming from the vine. The energy is coming from the vine. The resources are coming from the vine. Nothing that the branch has doesn't come from the vine. Now let's follow that idea in Luke 14. Now, you know the story here. The Lord Jesus is teaching the basic principles of discipleship. And by the way, you know that every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a follower and a learner, one committed to the cause of Christ. And the Lord Jesus gives this statement in verse 33 of Luke 14. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that verse, above many verses in the Bible, troubled me for years, because it seems so exclusive. So exclusive. Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now here's the Lord Jesus coming from heaven with a message that says, whosoever will may come. And so all the whosoever's come, and they get saved. He turns around and he says, another, whosoever. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, can't be my disciple. Well, Lord, does that mean I can never be a disciple? I have a nice home. I have a car. I have children. My wife at home. I have many things to enjoy. I haven't forsaken those things. Have you? Does that mean that only the boys on the Karari River that died under the spears of the Aucup, the David Livingstons, the Mary Slessors, and those that have gone to the far corners of the earth, those that have given up everything for Christ, those are disciples? What about the rest of us? Ordinary little folks who go out and work for a living, wash dishes, keep houses, raise children. Does that mean we can never really be disciples? That's what it sounds like. And I struggled for a long time over that verse. So one day I was reading it, and I suddenly saw something I had never seen before. So likewise. Now you know that wherefores and therefores and likewise always point you back to what was before. So likewise what? So I went back again to the beginning and I found that verb again. Verse 25. Whether he have sufficient, having the ability to finish something, building for God. Having the ability to finish something. That's the first thing. Second thing is in verse 31. Having the ability with 10,000 to meet them that cometh against him with 20,000. Having the ability to build for God. Having the ability to battle for God. Now that's what we're doing every day, isn't it? Building for God and battling for God. What is he saying here? So likewise. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What do you have to build for God? What do you have to battle for God? And this is what many of us have been depending on to become disciples. All right, start with you, Nicholson. What do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, I've tried to study the Bible a little bit over the years. I have gathered a little bit. All right, count the cost. put it down there. You know, I used to hear some of the old preachers say, if you're going to be a disciple, count the cost. And that used to discourage me, because a builder going to count the cost of a building, and he doesn't know the man hours, and he doesn't know what he's going to face in the years to come, how can he possibly count the cost? There are too many unknown things. That's not what he's really saying, is he? Listen to what he's asking you to do. See what you have to build with. Count up what you have to build with. Lord, I have a little Bible knowledge. Sometimes I pray. I have the fellowship of the Christians. I go to meeting. All right, is that it, Nicholson? Yeah, well, that's just about it, Lord. What do you have to battle the enemy with, Lord? Nicholson, well, I do have a little willpower, but not much. A little at times, Lord. All right, put it on the pile. And I pray about it, Lord, put it on the pile. What else? Well, I have the Christians, they help me. Put it on the pile. All right now, is that what you have to build with? Is that what you possess to battle with? That's it, Lord. That's what you're depending to make yourself a disciple with all that? Yes, Lord, that's it. So, likewise, listen. Whosoever he be of ye that forsaketh, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses, can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess to build with, and they're not depending on what they possess to battle with, because all that they need to build with and all that they need to battle with, I have it. I am all they need. And therefore, if we're going to depend on our own efforts and our own resources to be disciples and build and battle for God, no wonder we're constantly being defeated when he says you cannot bear fruit of yourselves. You're drawing from the wrong resource. I am the fountainhead. I am the bread. I am the water. I am the light. I am the word. I am the true vine. All you need to build with, and all you need to battle with, as long as you live, I have all the resources. By faith, draw, appropriate, hour by hour and day by day, appropriate it from me. Now you see, that verse, instead of being an exclusive to a very few, includes every child of God. No matter how weak and frail we are, no matter how little our pile may be, we can forsake it and turn to the living Christ as all our resource. Now you see, when you get home to heaven, how the story will finish. If it was the first case that we could produce all this ourselves, and I meet a brother coming down the street and he has a crown and medals and everything else in the kingdom, I say, brother, you did well. You did well in the kingdom. How did you do it? Well, Nicholson, I prayed more than you did. I preached better than you did. I won more souls than you did. Now, you can see how ludicrous that is. Who would get the glory? But in fact, if it is according to this scripture that we have drawn our resources all from Christ, you say, brother, how did you get that crown? Oh, he did it all. Give him all the glory. Now you see how it fits into the harmony of the whole scripture. Dear Christian, remember that we cannot bear fruit of ourselves. It's a life of utter dependence upon him. Now the works will be there. Don't forget it. The labor will be there. But they'll be fruit of a life of discipleship. They don't make us disciples, but they become the fruit. The good works are the fruit of a life in fellowship with God, walking in his love. And I must close now as we conclude that the life of fruitfulness is a life of unbroken communion. Abide in me. Now that abide means that we have a responsibility to something. Not staying saved. Remember, salvation of the soul is not the picture. It's communion that's the picture. Fellowship. It is to abide in fellowship, to remain in fellowship with him, to dwell, as it were, as the word is, to dwell with him. He is desirous to dwell with us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now it says you dwell with him. The word literally means to feel at home with him. Feel at home with him. And he says that's your responsibility. Now it doesn't mean that we always have to be praying. Communion is not communication. It just means that we are open to communication at any time. I am in happy communion with my wife at home, but I'm not communicating with her at the moment. But I could at any time pick up a phone and call her, and we'd enjoy a little conversation together. And so the Christian who is in communion with God may be busy filling out invoices, or selling shoes, or engaged in nursing, or whatever, and their mind might be occupied with a lot of things, but at any moment they could maybe just turn aside, bow the head, and speak to their beloved Lord in fellowship, because a state of communion exists. That's what he says. He says, you stay in touch with me, and I'll keep pouring the resources out to you. And so it is a life of utter dependence, and a life of unbroken communion, and a life of unswerving obedience, if you keep my commandments. Obedience is a word that should be writ large in the lives of God's people. Today, in a life of civil disobedience, we should the more be obedient to the word of the Lord. I close maybe just on a sad note. The possibility of a fruitless life is there. In verse 5, he says, without me, nothing. There are some of God's people saved by grace who are not saved from disgrace. And there are believers who end their lives unhappily, not bearing much fruit. A man I knew very well and intimately, 70 years of age at the time, sat in my car. He said, Boyd, I know I'm saved. I've been saved for many years, but I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing to give to God. That's a sad discovery when you're 70. I sat in the home of a dear brother, and he said, when I was a young man, I determined to give my life to the Lord. But I thought I should get an education first, so that I could be more qualified. He took an education as an engineer and graduated. And he thought, well, maybe I should be married and raise a little family first. And they married and raised a family. And in the midst of his busy life, he thought, well, I'm so busy, I better wait till I retire. And when I retire, I'll give the rest of my life to God. And he sat there, tapping his white cane with blinded eyes, not able even to read his Bible. He said, you have my authority to tell my story to Christians, that they do not wait to some dreamy future to serve the Lord, but to do it when they can. Possibility of a life with nothing to glorify the God who loves me, nothing to magnify the Lord who died for me, nothing to satisfy the needy souls with whom I come in touch all around me, nothing to justify the life behind me. Without me, you can do nothing. May the Lord help us, that when we stand before him, it will be to bring glory to his name, presenting to him much fruit for the glory of the Father. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.